Amen. Thank you for that prayer. You know, sometimes I walk into church and it's just, I don't know, y'all may feel the same thing I do. The air is just kind of popping with some electricity and joyousness and things like that. I don't sense that today. Today I sense kind of like a, well, I don't know what I sense. It's just not like, but I do sense we're here to worship and I'm thankful for that. I know that holiday seasons can be times of melancholy and sadness for some people, but for other people it's kind of a time for celebration. And I think it's really appropriate that on this day, right after Thanksgiving, we're coming to the concluding sermon of our message of Esther. And I really hope that y'all have enjoyed the study of Esther. I sure know I have. It's been good for me to be able to see the God who's not mentioned in the book of Esther so actively involved. Because, I mean, this week, let's see, we've had Ferguson and all the trash talk that's been on both sides of that issue on TV. And sometimes it's hard to see God when that's playing on the radio. You know, my secular job as a prosecutor was denigrated so often with the phrase, they can indict ham sandwiches, as if we're in the business of indicting ham sandwiches, or as if we're in the business of swaying people one way or another. It's like, ooh, that's what people think about us as prosecutors. It's kind of sad. So yeah, not particularly a good week for prosecution in there. But yeah, and just the racial tension that's in the country and still alive and well, it's kind of discouraging sometimes. But even in dark times like that, it's nice to have reflected back that it hasn't changed in 3,000 years. Just like at the time of Esther and King Ahasuerus, you know. People were stressed out by then. There were racial tensions that we've seen in previous chapter, and yet God is still at work actively. Some of y'all might not be having a good holiday season just because of things that have happened to you, things you're facing right now or such like and so forth. So I hope today's message will be somewhat of an encouragement to you. For those of us, for those of y'all that are just joining us, let me just give a real quick rehash of the story of Esther. And it's a story that's us, and it's our story too, because it's a story of God's people. And God's people, you know, after King David and King Solomon messed up, and then they had the good kings and the bad kings, and essentially the nation of Israel and the country of Judah were conquered and destroyed by the Assyrians, and then they were taken over by the Babylonians, and now they've been taken over by the Persian, and that's kind of where we are right now. And Persia had a number of kings, and now we're coming to a king by the name of King Ahasuerus, who you know in history as King Xerxes. Had a big six-month-long party, called for his wife Vashti. She didn't want to come on out, so he deposed her, and he just happened to pick this young Jewish girl by the name of Esther. Now, Esther, she probably should have been back in Jerusalem, but she was in Persia. And one of the takeaway we took away from that is, hey, God is king of Susa and Persia, just like he's God at Jerusalem. And I don't know where some of y'all are in your life right now, but God is God there too. You might be in some really dark places right now. You might be far from God right now, but God is right there with you, because our God is the God of Susa and our God is the God of Jerusalem. Well, it just so happened that this guy by the name of Haman rose to power, and he didn't like Jews, and Jews didn't like him. I mean, it was a Ferguson kind of situation. But God's at work in Ferguson, too. And God's at work in racial hostility, too. But Haman rose to power, and he had a very evil decree, because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him because of his own racial biases, too. And he issued this decree that all the Jews, all 15 million Jews in the kingdom, that's the best estimate we got, are going to be destroyed because this one guy wouldn't bow down. I tell you, pride can bring a lot of tragedy to your life and to your family and to those around y'all. That's just kind of one of those takeaways right there. So then we see what's going to happen. And Mordecai calls up to Esther and says, hey, Esther, you need to say something to the king. After all, you've been married to him. And Esther's like, I hadn't gone in to see the king for 30 days. He's been playing his whole revolving wife deal. I hadn't seen him. I'm not bidding. I'm going to get killed. And Mordecai's like, you need to do it. So she says, okay, I'm going to finally submit. She says, hey, I want y'all to just fast for me. God's not mentioned yet. God's not mentioned anywhere. No prayers have been prayed. They're not fasting and praying. They're just fasting. And then after 3 days, she goes in to see the king, and Xerxes is like, hey, it's good to see you. What can I do? And she says, I want you to come to dinner. So he comes to dinner, and he says, what can I do for you? She says, I want you to come to dinner, and I want you to bring Haman. Haman erects his gallows 75 feet high overnight because he's just so mad. He's just got to go ahead and get Mordecai killed. They come to dinner. Hester, what do you want? Esther says, hey, what I really want is for you to save my life and my people. The king's like, what? And she goes, yeah, the person that put the death decree, that whole thing about the Jews, well, I'm a Jew. She identifies with God's people. And we took away from that that some of us need to be openly identified with God's people. Instead of super saint, you know, silent saint, secret service saint, we need to go ahead and put our name on the dotted line and to be identified with God's people. Well, Esther goes ahead and she signs her name. She says, yeah, I'm one of the Jews. I'm going to be identified with God's people here. And so the king steps out on the balcony, because he's the Nimrod that put Haman in power in the first place. When he comes back, Haman just happened to fall upon the couch. And he gets all mad and he says, okay, Haman, you're going to die. And the guards are like, well, there are the gallows he is erecting for Mordecai. And he sends Haman out to go get hung up there on that with, you know, the one that Mordecai was. And so, you know, then we came to almost the concluding section of the book. And it says that 2 months had passed. 2 months had passed, and Esther's getting all stressed, and Mordecai's all stressed. And oh, by the way, you know, the king had appointed Mordecai to take Haman's place, the second most powerful person in the kingdom. 2 months had passed, and then all of a sudden, Esther's like, I better go before the king again. The king extends the scepter, so Esther doesn't die yet again. And she says, King, what are you going to do? And he goes, what do you mean, what am I going to do? Dude, you've had the power the whole time. I made Mordecai second in command. Write some letters, do something. You've had the power the whole time. And we've taken away kind of from that, that God's people, we do have power because we're children of God. And sometimes we just need to use it. I mean, it's like you have been reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says about you. And ye sometimes were enemies, but now being reconciled, you shall be saved by his life. So you right now as a child of God, having been reconciled, that has very real ramifications. Now do something about it. And so what happens is they issue a decree, hey, we're gonna have a day. On that day when they get to kill you, you're gonna be able to defend yourselves. And oh, by the way, we're gonna issue a Groupon and you get 2 for 1. So it's 2 days of killing for the one, and best estimates are about 75,000 Persians die. I mean, and the people of God are saved. They're delivered. It's an exciting time period. And you might be thinking, story done, time over with. You know, the people of God have been saved. That's awesome. But the story doesn't end. And if you're getting up right now, you're going to miss a very important section of the book of Esther. And for me, it's like the most exciting section of the book of Esther. It kind of speaks to me and the personality that God gave me. You know, we started the series out by looking at a movie called The Beautiful Mind, the story of John Nash, the paranoid schizophrenic who used to hear voices, and he was like this brilliant MIT professor. Y'all know that movie. It's a real story. And we started the series out because John Nash heard a lot of voices, and that movie kind of really visually portrays what was going on in his mind, but he got better. One of the very few people that were able to do that, and they asked him, how did he do it? And he says, I was able to discern which voices I need to listen to. You know, 10 weeks ago when we started that, we talked about how we all hear voices, and we need to be able to discern which voices we need to listen to. And there's voices speaking into you right now. Some you need to discard, some you need to listen to. Well, I'd like to conclude the book of Esther with another movie. As a matter of fact, it was the Melvin movie of choice for Thanksgiving evening when the family was staying over that night. It was like, hey, let's watch a movie. What movie y'all want to watch? And this is a movie that we're going to conclude the book of Esther with. Paul Blart, Mall Cop. Great movie. Hey, people. God is God of Paul Blart, Mall Cop 2. Anyway, if you happen to ever see that movie, and something my mom said just kind of struck a chord in me, the credits are rolling, and the way the movie ends is this girl that he just has an absolute crush on, at the very end of the movie, he just goes up to her, sweeps her into his arm, and lays a passionate kiss on her. And I'm like, don't get up. And the credits start to roll, and what you see is they actually get married, like halfway into the credits. You know, the book of Esther is kind of like that too. God's people are delivered, but if you get up and the credits are rolling, if you get up, you're going to miss something. There's a celebration at the end of the book, and that's where we are right now. We're going to pick up with chapter 9, verse 20, and follow along with me if you have your Bibles or your Bible app, Esther chapter 9, verse 20. And it says, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both nigh and far,
to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly. Here's an idea, people. Salvation requires celebration. We are, thank you, Brother Chris, we are saved children of God. I want to touch on that in just a little bit more, in just a little bit, but let's follow on. To establish it, this was a decree. And as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor, and the Jews undertook, as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Salvation. The presence of God in your life requires a celebration. And let me just, you know, people kind of, you know, people, we do celebration all the time. We just came out of Thanksgiving. We're doing celebration all the time. And what you celebrate and the kinds of things you celebrate kind of speaks to the priorities in your life. Couples that celebrate their anniversary in a big way, they're saying something about their marriage. Parents that celebrate their children's birthdays in a big way, they're saying something about that. Churches that celebrate baptisms and fellowship, they're saying something. And conversely, those that don't, they're saying something as well. So really, I mean, what are we as a people, as God's people, what are we as individuals and in our own families, what are we saying about our celebrations? Well, right here, Mordecai says, we're going to celebrate a decree. We're going to issue a decree. And oh, by the way, they're still celebrating this. It's kind of, you know, 2,500 years later, they still celebrate this day. And it says something. And let me just go on and just kind of touch on this real quick, too. Because we can celebrate in defiance of God. We can celebrate in the absence of God. And there's a lot of celebration that goes on in the absence and in defiance of God. People getting drunk, women getting abused, wrong things happening. But it's just as possible to celebrate with God and to celebrate God. I hope that the rest of this passage will kind of elaborate on this too a little bit more. Because it's an important thing for people to God to celebrate. Let me just go ahead and say this. This is kind of a unique celebration that's found in the book of the Bible. All other celebrations we find in the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. Pentateuch, five, you know, five books, blah, blah, blah. And every other celebration that you find in the Old Testament that's celebrated in the New Testament, what we find out is it's like God said, do this, or a prophet speaking for God said, celebrate this way. In other words, it was a divine origin, boom, celebrate. But now we have a celebration that God didn't say to celebrate, a prophet didn't say to do it, it was just the people of God saying, hey, let's have a party. We've been delivered. And it's always appropriate for the people of God to sit back and to celebrate with God, and to celebrate God. It's a good thing to celebrate. You know, one of the, you know, I'm going to share a moment of, you know, bitterman party of one. I know my personality is not fit for some primitive Baptist churches. I get that. I get the fact that I'm not fully appreciated. I understand I'm different. I get that. I had a close friend, no kidding, a close friend. Well, you know, John, you're kind of a rah-rah preacher. Thanks. And to a certain degree, that's true. Because we as God's people, we have a choice. And I don't know if you're up on some of the religious writings and things like that, but you'll notice that certain genre of people emphasize different things. Like the reformers and the Puritans, they really emphasize sin. And that's okay. But sin and emphasizing sin is not a celebration. And here's the thing. I am a great sinner, and I get it, and I feel condemned about it, but that's why I celebrate, because I have a great Savior. I'm not just going to stop at the fact that I was a sinner, and I am a sinner. I'm not going to stop there. I am compelled by Scripture to celebrate the fact that I'm a great sinner, I'm hopeless, I had no future, but Jesus, out of his goodness, came down and saved my soul. And maybe it's just the personality that God gave me, but to me, that's not something to go around moping around about. That's something to go around celebrating about. So yeah, I am a rah-rah preacher. Because when I come to church and the mood is melancholy, okay, I get that. But guys, we got a great Savior. And I don't care how bad your situation is. And I don't care what kind of bad news you're bringing to service today. Jesus is bigger than the problem that you brought to church today. So rah, rah. We are great sinners, but my goodness, we have a great Savior. And he's bigger than any sin you should. And we should celebrate that. And so it goes on. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and to cast the pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. They are celebrating that they have been delivered. But let me pause here and just hit on something that might have escaped you from this one verse. It said Haman cast the pur. This is where we get the name of the day. This is the day of Purim, because it was named after the casting of the pur. It's kind of like the rolling of the dice. Let me go ahead and touch on something real quick here too, because it should be a warning to some of us, because there's this kind of misconception out there right now. I'm just spiritual. I'm just spiritual. You know, organized religion, you keep to yourself. I'm just spiritual. Hey, Chico, Haman's spiritual. You get me? The reason that they cast the pur is they say, okay, we're going to cast the, we're going to roll the dice, and the gods are going to determine what comes up. And so the whole way that he figured out the 14th day of the month of Adar, if you remember back earlier, is because he cast the pur. Haman was a spiritual person. Haman was an evil person. Just because you're spiritual, don't go deluding yourself into thinking you're good. Lots of evil people are spiritual. This is what 2 Thessalonians says. Because, you know, here's the thing. The Bible says that Satan, and I just want to touch on this real quick. The Bible says that Satan is a great deceiver. That's Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle is warning the church of Thessalonica, because there were some false apostles, false prophets that came around and said, you know, the end of time has come. It's over. You might as well just give up on this whole religion thing. And this is what he says. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. I don't know how many of you people are playing around with Ouija boards, but that's evil. Oh, it's spiritual, but it's an evil spiritual. There are, and it exists, Satan is real, and his minions are real too, and they issue false signs, false wonders, and false prophets, and the Bible is replete with warnings against such. Haman was spiritual, but Haman was evil. Satan is a great deceiver. The book of Acts warns against that as well, and it shows the apostles putting some of those people down. Well, it says, and Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is, the lot, to consume and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, she commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. And this, and the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as had joined them unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing, according to their appointed time, every year. It is appropriate to celebrate God, but not just to celebrate God. One of the things that we get, you know, one of the things that in addition to celebrating God is so that you can tell your children and your grandchildren about God and about God's grace in your life to you. It's not just enough that you would know Jesus. Your kids need to know Jesus. Your grandkids need to know Jesus. Your great-grandkids need to know Jesus. It's not just enough for you to celebrate God's grace in your life. You need to tell the story so that your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids would know who the God of the Bible is, that he showed up for you, and that he's just as capable of showing up for them. Because you are not an individual. We live in such an individualistic society, but you're not an individual. You're part of a community. You're part of a family. You're part of the history. You're part of the legacy of God's grace to you, God's grace through you, and quite frankly, sometimes God's grace in spite of you. And part of your testimony is to help others come to know and to love and to appreciate and to trust that the same God of the Bible, the same God who was there for you, is going to be there for them. And you need to celebrate God's grace in your life. And now it's been going on for over 2,000 years, verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city. You see, there is diversity of God's people across this globe, but there is unity around who we celebrate. Our churches all have different kind of flavors and ways that they go about doing things. There's diversity among our people, but there's unity around who we celebrate. No other church has a right to tell this church how we should celebrate. And if we want to go out there rafting, and if we want to have a party, and we want to sing and play musical instruments, we're going to have a party, we're going to sing, and we're going to play musical, and we're just going to have fun celebrating who God is. And when we come to worship, we're going to worship Jesus. There is diversity among our people, but there is unity around who we celebrate and what we're celebrating. And so it continues on and says, and these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. And then Esther, the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and the Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. And sent the letters unto all the Jews to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. To confirm these days of Purim and their times appointed according to Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves, for their seed, the matters of their fasting and their cry, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it is written in a book. So, you know, here we are. I want you to notice something else too, because all throughout this book, we have seen feast and party and feast and party, but they were ungodly feast and that they were ungodly parties. I mean, the way the book opens up is a 6-month bender that people have been on. It's just been bad. But our God has redeemed parties for us. You get that? The people of God are commanded to celebrate, and our God has redeemed partying. This is exciting news for us. To be able to get together and to be able to celebrate the goodness of God and what he's done in our life and how he's delivered us from us. I mean, redeemed celebration to the glory of God, and sometimes miserable religious people, and I use those two terms together on purpose. Miserable religious people will become some sort of critical, and why are you people so happy? Why are you so rah rah? What are you so joyful about? Don't you know that you're wicked? Heck, that's why I'm celebrating. You know, they know how wicked they are, how great our God is. We are loved in spite of ourselves. It's all grace, which should lead to celebration because of the glory of salvation. And quite frankly, some of us need to learn to sing. Some of us need to learn to shout. Some of us need to learn to celebrate. Some of us need to learn to raise our hands. Some of us need to learn to throw parties. Some of you need to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And as we do, it becomes easier to remember who God is, when God has showed up, how God has worked. And it's a lot easier than looking at your kids and turning the history of God's grace into a bunch of horrible facts to be memorized in evening prayers. You know, more than once, I have heard people say, you know, John, I don't know what it was. It was during the song service or it might have been a moment in the preaching, but more than once, I don't know what it is. But I almost started to raise my hand. Raise your hand. It's time to start celebrating in this church. It's time to celebrate in your individualistic lives. You are part of a family, and the story that you tell is far bigger than yourself, and it has ramifications far bigger than yourselves. So celebrate. God has redeemed celebration. And then we continue on. And it goes on to talk about that, but then we continue on, and it says in chapter 10, verse 1, And King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. Uh-oh. This ain't heaven. You see what's going on? Okay, they've issued a decree, the people are celebrating. And then it says, and King Ahasuerus laid a tribute. That means like the king has established the big old tax. Hey, and they keep celebrating. Your ability to celebrate is not dictated by the circumstances that you are in. Nothing has changed for these people. They are still God's people are still in Persia. But just because you're still in Persia doesn't mean you can't celebrate God in your life. Hey, look, maybe you became a Christian a month ago and you still have a boatload of credit card debt. You can still celebrate because you have a new view and a new perspective. Maybe you're still paying for the sins that you've committed in the past or something that's happened to you. You can still celebrate. You know, Jesus doesn't say your problems go away. As a matter of fact, he says something to the contrary. Your problems are going to come. And when they come, you can celebrate the fact that you have an anchor. You have a rock. That he is the bread of our salvation. He is the rock of our defense. I mean, we can celebrate despite the circumstances because bad things will continue to happen until we are just raptured up into glory or until we pass to the other side. Your ability to celebrate is not determined by your circumstances right now. They're still in an evil place with an evil king among evil people. But they're God's people. And here's the thing, verse 2, and it's kind of interesting to see this. And all of the acts of his power and his might, the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seeds. Okay, let's chop this up. It's the last verse of the Bible, and for three verses, I think there's some pretty great leadership secrets here, but let's talk about this. First off, it's talking about, and this is kind of cool, it says, are these things not written about in the book of the Chronicles of the King? This is not the book of Chronicles that you find in your Bible. This is actually a different book of Chronicles, and it's Chronicles of the Kings of the Medes and the Persian. It is referring to an outside book. It's referring the people of God to an outside book to find some truth in there. Now, all of God's word is truth. But we can also find truth. Now, I got to, you know, put a little asterisk by, a little footnote by it, but we can also find truth in some other places. As a matter of fact, it's in the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verse 13, where it talks about the book of Jasher. And you're like, Jasher? I thought that was a character in Star Wars, you know? But yeah, you can find it. Are they not written in the book of Jasher? Right here, it's talking about another book. Look, if you want pure, unmitigated truth, you're going to find it in the Bible. But God also has truth among other places too. You can look for the presence of God in other places. And if it comports with the Word of God, hey, that's something good. You can find some truth in other places if you want, but the ultimate standard of truth has got to be the Bible of God. And just so you know, listen to me if you haven't, because we got visitors here too, and I just want to make sure. The plumb line of truth is the Bible. It's a straight and narrow. But when you deviate a little bit from the truth, it might be almost imperceptible at the moment of deviation. And just kind of give you an example about this. If you aim a rocket for the moon and you're just 2 degrees off, I mean, that's so little you can't hardly see it. 2 degrees off, by the time you get to 240,000 miles away from the Earth, which I think is where the orbit of the moon is, I might be off, you're going to be 11,000 miles off course. It is important to continually check your feelings, the way you're conducting your business as a church, your attitudes and your thoughts. It's important to continually be checking them against the plumb line of truth, because the difference might be imperceptible right now, but as you go through the years, the difference between what you're doing and the plumb line of truth is going to diverge significantly. And so it says right here, are they not written about in the Chronicles of the King? God's truth can be found in other places, but it's always to be measured against the Word of God. And let me tell you something. It talks about how there is King Ahasuerus. He's laid a tax on the land, but the people are still happy because Mordecai is in power. And here's a great idea for you if you're a leader of your company, and God bless you if you're a leader of your company. But if you want to be an effective, godly leader, conduct yourself like Mordecai and not like Xerxes. Conduct yourself as a leader of grace. Because it says, and follow me here, this is beautiful. It says that Mordecai spoke words of peace. That Hebrew word right there is the word shalom. And what the word shalom means is, the word shalom means everything, imagine like everything is as God has intended it to be. It's creation without the fall. It's everything is as God wants it to be. That's shalom. That's how oftentimes in the book of the Psalms you'll see blah, 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 shalom. And it's kind of like sit back, put that in your pipe, smoke a bone, and think about it. I mean, this is where everything is as God imagined it to be. Mordecai is speaking words of peace. And ultimately what this refers to is peace, as in the sense of the Prince of Peace. In other words, the reason Mordecai is so popular is because through Mordecai, the people are hearing echoes of Jesus. If you want to be an effective leader in your family, in your corporation, in your community, speak words so that people can hear echoes of Jesus, our Prince of Peace. Mordecai was speaking words of peace to the people. And so Mordecai's doing this, and the people, he's got all vast kind of popularities. I mean, here's the bad news. Same kingdom, same king, taxes are going up. Good news. God loves us. He hasn't handled all the problems yet, but he's dealt with the biggest problem, which is our sin problem through Jesus Christ. And why do they love Mordecai? Because he leads very differently. And so we, you know, When God was done, he said everything in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, everything is good. I mean, that's shalom. It's whole, it's peaceful, it's perfect. And even where there is salvation, and follow me here, because even where there is salvation and there is celebration going on, it's not necessarily that shalom is present, but shalom is available. And Mordecai is speaking words of shalom. Peace is available. Let me tell you something. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, it says, we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. You need shalom in your life? It's available. Maybe it just requires a paradigm shift. Maybe it requires, instead of looking at the circumstances, taxes are going up, Obama's still in the White House, Xerxes still going tribute, look crazy on us. Maybe instead of focusing on that, focus on the words of peace that have come to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I mean, political leaders, let's face it, are not what they need to be. Our financial systems are not what they ought to be. We kind of remain restless and frustrated. We become cause crusaders, and we become those because we put our hopes in politicians and business leaders and political leaders or moral leaders or spiritual leaders, and we try our hardest and we give our most, and then we lose hope and shalom never comes. And it doesn't matter how hard we fought, how many wars, how many dollars we spend, how many prescriptions we purchased, shalom never comes, because we need the Prince of Shalom, which is Jesus Christ, echoes of Jesus. So as we come to the conclusion of the book of Esther, I just want to give you a few closing thoughts. Just a few closing thoughts. Let me touch on this real quick too. Because there's a way of biblical interpretation. It's called exegesis, where you look into scriptures and you take out what the scriptures say. There's a flip side of that, and it's called eisegesis, where you kind of take your perspective and you kind of read it into the scripture. As we've gone through the book of Esther, you could have done some eisegesis. You could have taken your agenda and read it into the book of Esther, just as an example. If you're all into dispensationalism, God's kingdom is going to come, it's going to be established in Jerusalem, you might be able to find that in the book of Esther. See how the Jewish people were saved, and see how they were brought back to their homeland in 1948 to establish his kingdom so that God could come. You could certainly read that into the book of Esther. If you wanted to, if you're coming at it from a mind frame of liberalism, look at this. This is a majority repressing the minority. Here it is, the man sticking it to the little guy. Yet again, you can find that in the book of Esther. If you want to, you can even, if you come at it from a perspective of feminism, you can certainly find it. Well, this is a story about a young lady and how this young lady in this patriarchal society, she stood up to the man, and because she did her job and stood up to the man, these people are all delivered. Girl power, woohoo. You can certainly find that in the book of Esther, and you can absolutely find good old-fashioned moralism in the book of Esther. There's good people and there's bad people, and if good people will just do good things, and good things will happen. You can always find that. But brothers and sisters, that's not what the Old Testament is about. What the Old Testament is about is finding Jesus. All of this stuff, whether you're a dispensationalist, a liberal, a moralist, or a feminist, it all orbits around the person of Jesus. And let me tell you, there are two Bible studies, and I don't know if you know this, but there were two Bible studies that Jesus did when he came back after the crucifixion for the 40 days that he's on this earth. He did two Bible studies. Are you aware of that? Man, I'd like to have been present at that. And if you go over to Luke chapter 24... Luke chapter 24, I think it's around verse 44 and 45. He gets them together, and it says, from the law and the prophets. And that's Old Testament language, but it means the Old Testament. From the law and the prophets. In other words, he took the Old Testament and he showed them all things that in him they were fulfilled. The entire Bible is fulfilled, and the Old Testament was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That means that the book of Esther is about Jesus. It's not about moralism, thank the Lord, because none of us are moral enough. It's not about dispensationalism. It's not about liberalism. It's not about feminism. It's not about any kind of ism you want to attach to it. It's not about socialism. It's about Jesus. And so I hope that when you say your prayers at night, that one of the things that you could pray is that we as a church and Brother Coy and myself and anybody that speaks before you and you yourself in your own home will be able to look into the scriptures and to be able to see Jesus. Because this whole book points to Jesus. Because he is the only hope of peace that any of us have. So as we come to the conclusion of the book of Esther, just a couple of things I'd like to point out. Kings might be in charge, but our God is in control of them. And look, Obama might be president, and you might not like that, but our God is over him. Look, and so don't put your faith in political systems because the Republican Party is not going to save this country, and nor will the Democratic Party. It is about Jesus. And kings might be in charge. Kings rule over nations, but God rules over them. Number two, here's the other thing. The most important ministry that is often done is not by those who are in vocational ministry. Vocational ministry are the people who have taken ministry as kind of a vocation. It's preachers. That's what we know as preachers. But the most important ministry is not necessarily done by preachers. It says in the book of Corinthians that you are the epistles of God. And some of you, you need to know this. You don't need to go to Bible college. You need to go to business school. Because we need followers of Jesus in different jobs. And we need followers of Jesus in business school. Some of you don't need to go to seminary. You need to go to med school or law school. Some of you need to be teachers. Some of you need to be attorneys. Some of you need to be mom and dad. Some of you need to be PE teachers. Some of you need to be mechanics. Some of you need to be plumbers. Whatever it is, if it's under the name of the Lord, it is not vain. And one of the great myths of the church is that those that are in vocational ministry are the used by the Lord for the most important jobs. And that's just simply not always true. Ministers have an important function. They're given, you know, they're given high honor, and we're supposed to respect our ministry and respect the elders and respect preachers because they have a special calling of God. But sometimes the most effective and most important ministry is done by the person that's not a minister. I mean, this whole book is about this little bitty Jewish girl and what God can do through an ordinary little girl. So number two takeaway is hey, look, just because you're not in the ministry doesn't mean you don't have a ministry. We see that with Mordecai. We see it with Esther. Everything would have been destroyed if they would have quit politics. Dig this. If Esther's like, you know, I'm just going to give up on this and I'm going to go to Bible school. I'm going to do that. I'm just going to quit this. And I'm going to, they stayed in their positions. They used their positions to glorify God and for the good of the others. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. You're not wasting your time if you're submitted your role to Jesus Christ. Number three, here's another thing I want to take away from it. Women play an important role in the kingdom of God. I mean, there is sometimes a misogynistic attitude about women and their roles. Oh, be submissive to them, blah, blah, blah. And certainly there's biblical language in submission. But women are also fellow laborers. It says in Jesus, there's no Jew, no Gentile, no man, no woman, no bond, no free. Women have an important role. And I don't know if it's going to be in the workplace, and I don't know if it's going to be in the family, but women have an important role in the kingdom of God. And just as an observation, let me point this out. Esther's primary contribution is not as a mother. And see, oftentimes in the Bible, when a woman is mightily used to God, it's in the role of mother. Sarah becomes a mom. Ruth becomes a mom. All are leading to the coming of Jesus through the family line. Elizabeth becomes a mom. Mary becomes a mom. Esther, not a mom. No indication at all in the scriptures that she was ever a mother. Now, we know that motherhood is a calling, motherhood's an honor, motherhood's a ministry, and we believe that, and God uses a woman as a mother. She doesn't even have to have a great marriage. Her husband may be an unbeliever, and she's a believer. Her husband got a couple of hundred other wives in this book, and wives as well as concubines, and we've always learned, and we've already learned in this book, that sometimes he doesn't even speak to her for a month at a time. But it is possible for a single mother. It is possible for a divorced woman. It is possible for a woman who comes from difficult circumstances. It could be an infertile woman who grows in a relationship with the Lord to be used in a mighty way. That's an encouraging part of the book of Esther. Esther's marriage is not great. We don't see her with a converted, happy husband, but we see her walking with God and doing good. Number four, God wins and people rejoice. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Think that I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." This whole Old Testament is about Jesus and him fulfilling. Why do we not offer sacrifices? Because Jesus is our sacrifice. Why do we not meet in a temple? Because Jesus is our presence of God when we go to Jesus. Why do we not have a priest? Because Jesus is our great high priest. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus. And he said, "I'm not trying to get rid of the Bible. I'm trying to fulfill it. In fact, I am the fulfillment of it. For truly I say unto you that until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." John chapter 5, as we start to come to close. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." And here's what they do. The religious scholars, they come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, you're not biblical." That's kind of funny if you think about it. The scholars of the day, "Hey, Jesus, Son of God, you're not really biblical." Really? But if Jesus showed up at a Bible college or seminary, you know, it could still have, "You're not biblical." Well, actually, I'm aware of the book for which you're talking about, and you're studying law, but here's the problem. You don't know what it's about, because this book is about me. The Bible's not about you. The Bible's not about me. The Bible's not about us. Our Bible is about Jesus. And Jesus says, "You will not come to me." So here's my question as we close the book of Esther. Have you come to Jesus? Some might say, "You know, I'm philosophical. I'm moral. I'm theological. I'm studious." That's all great, but really the question is have you come to Jesus? So you can experience that shalom. So you can experience that kind of eternal life, which is not a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. It's a quality of life that you can experience right now, because this is as close to hell as we're ever going to get. Will you come to Jesus now so that you know what it's like in heaven right now, so that you can know it? He's got it for you. It's yours. And by faith, you have access into something that's already your possession. Have you come? You see, more than a high IQ, it takes humility to be a Christian, because you need to receive this truth. You are a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. And scholarship never, ever gave anybody salvation. High IQ never gave anybody salvation. And after he dies and rises again, Jesus has his scholarships, he has his Bible studies, and he interprets the scripture for them and open their understanding that they might have scriptures. In Luke 24:44, he says, "And then it opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." You know what it takes to understand the scriptures? The Holy Spirit opening your mind. You can't just be sitting there and all of a sudden you get it. It takes the Holy Spirit. Jesus opened their minds. It takes the Holy Spirit. And if you open the Bible and you start studying and you end up anywhere other than Jesus, you have taken a wrong turn. So Camp Creek, as we close the book of Esther, here's the prayer, and not in an allegorical or kind of mystical way, but in a faithful and biblical way. our prayer is that when you see a kingdom, when you see a kingdom in the Bible, you'll think about the kingdom of God. When you see a king, that we'll think about Jesus being King of Kings. That when we see gallows being built up and where people are crucified like Haman, that we'll think about Jesus. And when we see people like Esther and Mordecai, we'll think about a Jesus who crosses cultural barriers and comes into human history. And when you see a great deliverance and a salvation, you'll think of a greater deliverance and a salvation that Jesus brought to us. And when you see someone like Mordecai speak in shalom, that you'll think of Jesus as our Prince of Peace. That's our prayer, that we can be more focused on Jesus, wherever we are.